All right, we can open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 here this morning. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And of course, the name Exodus, the word Exodus means a departure or going out. And of course, this is when Israel is becoming a nation and God gets them out of Egypt. But the problem is, Egypt a lot of times remained in them, as we're even going to see. As far as you think about this departure, this going out, as God allows Israel to depart from Egypt, I want you to consider Isaiah 48, verse 10, as we consider this chapter. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. As we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1, we see that the nation of Israel was actually born in time of affliction. But throughout the history of Israel, as you think about Israel's history, I mean, one affliction after another, as God's chosen nation has been persecuted and treated badly in many cases. But I want you to think about this. In many cases, though, they suffered affliction because of their own sin, as God brought judgment and chastisement upon their nation. Now, again, in Exodus chapter 1, we see the start here of this beginning of the nation of Israel. And as we think about this nation started, I want you to notice here in verse 7 and following of Exodus chapter 1, just by way of introduction here this morning. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. All right, so again, they're in particular in Goshen, but of course a part of Egypt there. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Again, we see here that they're experiencing this time of affliction. But you think about this phrase, that terminology again, the furnace of affliction. Now, as we look at this chapter, as we begin our study of the book of Exodus, I want for us to take notice of some things, how we can prosper in times of affliction. Now, let me just say this, as far as Christianity is concerned, I believe we're heading into a time of persecution and affliction like we've not ever experienced in our history in America. I really believe that with all my heart. Oh, wait a minute, you know, this is... I don't care what you say about what president we have and so on and so forth. We are heading into a time of affliction and persecution. We may have had a moment of reprieve, but I don't believe it's going to be very long. But again, the attitude of the sentiment towards Christianity has been changing dramatically in our nation. I want you to consider here, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, find refuge in your family. As we go through times of affliction, I believe we need to find refuge in the family. That's why I believe our homes, our families, need to be a safe haven from this world. As we even saw in this passage that I read this morning here, Egypt, as you think about it being a picture of the world, think about some of the terminology that was used in relation to the children of Israel as they spent time in Egypt. As a picture of the world, they experienced affliction. In other words, their burdens. They had service with rigor. They had bitter and hard bondage. That's the terminology that Israel is experiencing as they were living in Egypt. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, they went down to Egypt to sojourn because of a famine, remember, under the time of Joseph? And they probably had the attitude, they probably had the thought, you know, we'll just be down here in Egypt for a little while and we'll be heading back home. Because after all, Canaan is the promised land, the land that God has given to us. Well, year after year, decade after decade, I want you to think about this. Time kept passing and they began to get more and more comfortable in Egypt. And as they began to multiply, they had families. You know, why would they move now? It's been kind of nice here. Life's been pretty good here. I want you to notice here some things changed then as far as Israel being in Egypt. But again, our home should be a haven from this world. So that's why I believe fighting and conflict in our home should be avoided. Because we're going to have enough of that out in the world. I believe we need to be able to go home and find a safe haven, a shelter from the affliction of this world. Jesus himself said, in this world you're going to have trouble. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I believe the church family should also be a safe haven from this world. That's why I've been in situations where the church is filled with conflict. It gets to the point where it's like, do I really go to church today? That's what it starts feeling like. That's why I'm so thankful we don't have conflict and turmoil in this church. I mean, there's times when you walk into a church and you feel the tension and cut it with a knife. I don't want that here because I want this place to be a safe haven, a place of shelter from the affliction, the storms, the trials of this life. So again, we see that the family, the home, should be a haven from this world. I want you to notice also in verses 1 and following, says in Exodus 1 verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Notice here, again, the household, the emphasis on the family, as I just mentioned. But notice then in verses 2 and 4, we have the listing here of the patriarchs. That's the terminology that Stephen uses in Acts chapter 7. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These are the patriarchs of the family. I want you to consider the importance of patriarchs in the family. Even as I've thought about this, ever since my mom's memorial service, I've considered this off and on. As I was sitting in the front row there at my mom's memorial service, sitting there next to my dad as the oldest child in our family, all of a sudden the reality hit me that when my dad passes away, if the Lord gives me long enough life, I will be the leader of our spiritual leader of our family. The reality of that is the oldest child. But I want you to consider the patriarchs of the family. We live in a day where there's a generational gap. And that's a problem. You know, it used to be in our culture that children, parents, and grandparents would all interact with one another on a regular basis. I know our society has changed where people are moving away further and further from family. But I believe you need to at least try to make contact with those patriarchs of the family. I want you to consider, though, the patriarchs of the family need to be a good example, though. There's a problem when the older generation is not a good example. Israel had a problem with that. Again, the older generation should be a good example for younger generations. I want you to notice Exodus chapter 20. I believe that as we look at, compare Scripture with Scripture, there's a reason why God emphasized what some refer to as a generational iniquity. Notice here it says in Exodus chapter 20. Let's just look at the first part of the chapter here leading into the verses I want to show you here. Exodus chapter 20 verse 1. And God spake all these words saying, of course this is the giving of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. All right, so this is the Exodus from Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. All right, so no Buddha statue, no anything. All right, so we're not to set up a graven image. That's why we don't have a statue of Jesus here. That's why we don't even have a picture of Jesus here. That picture of Jesus is not what Jesus looks like. There's no way you could adequately describe Revelation chapter 1 and how Jesus looks. In fact, it was so overwhelming to the apostle John, who knew Jesus in this earth. He says he fell down before Jesus as a dead man as he saw the glorified Lord. That's the real Jesus. In fact, the Bible even says, as God came down to the mountain, there was no similitude. There was no image, there was no likeness that they could make unto God. In fact, God is an invisible spirit, even as we consider in Scripture. So again, he says, we're not to make any of those things. Verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. When God sees somebody bowing down before some statue, some Mary statue, some Jesus statue, whatever the case may be, God gets jealous about that. And God has a righteous jealousy. But notice this statement here. He's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I want you to consider, if a child grows up in a Hindu home, what are the chances of them serving the Hindu gods? All right, so if a child grows up in a Buddhist home, what are the chances of that child worshiping a Buddha statue. Also, if somebody grows up in a Catholic home, saying Hail Marys to a statue of Mary, what are the chances of them practicing Catholicism, worshiping Mary more than Jesus? Again, that's what this is talking about here. To the third and fourth generation, if my grandchildren saw me worshiping a false statue, what are the chances of them saying, you know, Bumpa is going to do that, maybe I should do that. If they constantly see me worshiping some image. Again, that's the idea. It says, God is jealous and he will visit this iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that, notice, hate me. I don't care how much they, you know, they have banners out and all that, they still hate Jesus. You know, you see all these signs everywhere. Lord, I trust you. By the way, that's not going to get them to heaven. That's a Catholic banner. That's not, that sign, Lord, I trust you, that's not going to get them to heaven. I found Jesus. That's not going to get somebody to heaven. You have to do more than find Jesus. You have to believe in the fact that he died, he was buried, and rose again for me. So again, we see here that that's hatred for God. This idolatry is hatred. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I take from this here that God wants to show mercy to the one who's going to break this cycle of this generational iniquity. This generational idolatry here. God is going to show mercy into the thousands. All right, so if somebody is saved out of a Catholic home, they renounce this worship of Mary statues and the saints and so on and so forth, according to the Catholic Church. Notice God is going to show mercy to those people that break this family, this generational cycle here. Notice again, God wants to show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Why did God say this to Israel? Because there was an idolatry problem in Israel. Notice with me Joshua 24. In the context of the verse that we like to quote, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." There's a very interesting context to that verse. I want you to notice this statement even as far as Egypt is concerned. I want for us to see that the patriarchs of Israel, while they were in Egypt, worshipped the gods of Egypt. There's a reason why God basically declared war on the gods of Egypt. Because he wanted Israel and the Egyptians to see that he alone is God and not these false gods of Egypt. It says here in Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord." This is Joshua at the end of his life, challenging Israel. And by the way, there's a generation, says in Judges chapter 2, that rose that knew not God nor the things of God. We need to be passing these things on to our next generations. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood." Notice this statement. "And in Egypt." Your fathers served gods in Egypt. Put away those gods, he says, "and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, he's making this declaration. The people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." The very next generation, they're going to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. "For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way wherein we went, and among all the people whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that ye have done you good." I want you to notice this nation could be destroyed if they turned away from the Lord. The people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods." Notice he emphasizes it again. "Put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." I want you to notice one other passage I came across as I was doing some study on this. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Why is it that they made a golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain a little longer than they thought? That's how fickle so many are. I don't know what's happened to Moses. You know, he's been gone for 40 days. You know, the preacher's on vacation. I guess we're just going to... You know. I want you to notice this. They made a golden calf. Well, after, you know, Aaron said, you know, I threw in all this gold and out came this calf. You know, it just happened to come out, you know. Why was it a calf? Because the Egyptians worshipped the cow. They were making this god after the Egyptian worship that they had already known and experienced. Notice in Ezekiel 20, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire the Lord and sat before me. Right, so they are saying that they wanted to hear what the Lord had to say. Well, this is like people who, oh yeah, I love hearing his preaching, but I don't want to do anything about it. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. I'm tired of you coming acting like you want to hear, but you don't want to do anything about it. You don't want to listen to the prophecy that I've given through my prophets. Wilt thou judge then, judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. Notice, this is when they were back in Egypt. When I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, the land of Canaan. Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves, notice this, with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken to me. They did not to every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Notice, they did not forsake those idols, those gods that they served in Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my namesake. Notice that. He's going to accomplish his anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's why they suffered affliction down there, because of their idolatry. But I wrought for my namesake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were. Notice, there's the problem with us, you know, having idols. The heathen are going to see that. Notice, God's name is going to be polluted before the heathen. In whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Again, we see here that the patriarchs need to be a good example for the younger generations. We need that desperately in our modern day. You know, it's a pretty sad day when the older generation has lowered their standards to the point where there's nothing for the younger generations to follow. Even as I emphasize, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Are we going to be faithful to the Lord? Parents and grandparents in this room. We have a serious responsibility before God. Are we going to serve the idols of our culture? Forsaking the Lord for money and possessions it can buy? What is most important to us? Can the younger generation say, there's the patriarchs of our family and are a good example to follow? Back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, notice we need to focus on the soul of the family, not just possessions. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Notice the emphasis on the soul here. So many times parents are so worried and concerned about, you know, providing certain things for their children and their grandchildren that they miss the emphasis on the soul. The spiritual needs of the family are the most important things. You know, I can provide all kinds of things and leave them for my children and grandchildren. But if I've not given a spiritual legacy, a spiritual heritage to my children, and I've wasted it all. I've wasted it all. Again, the family is so important in this time of affliction. Also, we see in chapter 1, verse 6. Notice here, Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. Again, even as we see in the book of Judges, the generation of Joseph, or I'm sorry, Joshua, I should say, the generation of Joshua died. And it says the very next generation went off and served the false gods and went into bondage in the book of Judges. We must remain faithful when the older generation is gone. What I'm noticing happening right now in the Independent Baptist movement in particular, that's what I see now. But in Christianity in general, the older generation of our spiritual leaders, of our movement, are gone. And the younger generations coming up after are not following spiritual leaders. Here's what I believe has happened as far as Christianity is concerned. The world, I believe, is getting worse and worse and worse. The wickedness is great in our land, in our culture. Well, instead of us staying where the Bible says we should stay, as the world is getting worse and worse and worse, we're moving with the world. I'm still different than the world. But now I'm standing in a place where unsaved people 50 years ago would not stand. See, there's the problem. We need to remain faithful when the older generation is gone. Joseph is gone. And that's a serious problem as far as Israel then as well, as they began to serve other gods. I want you to notice as far as Joseph's death back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. Description here of Joseph's last days. He's a man of faith, even as we see in this passage. It says, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So again, he was a grandpa and great-grandpa. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that this was a statement of faith. Joseph is saying that you take my bones up because God is going to give you the land of Canaan. It says in verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old. And they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Again, we must remain faithful when the older generation is gone. Second of all, back in Exodus chapter 1, which you notice again, we must continue growing in times of affliction. It says in chapter 1, verse 7, and again, we're talking about the nation of Israel here, but how many times do we struggle as we go through times of affliction? Think about this. How many times do we struggle when we're going through times of affliction, growing spiritually? Oh, Lord, it's kind of hard, so I'm just not going to pray right now. I just don't feel like praying. That's the time when we should be praying. Lord, life is kind of hard right now. I don't feel like reading your word today. We need to continue growing in times of affliction. I want you to notice it says in chapter 1, verse 7. Again, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Notice these descriptive phrases here. The Bible emphasizes things for a reason. I believe the Bible is telling us here that there was a population explosion that took place as far as the nation of Israel. The children of Israel were, notice, first of all, fruitful. Second of all, it says they increased abundantly. Third, it says they multiplied. Notice it wasn't just addition here then. Now we're talking about multiplying. Waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. No wonder we see that the Egyptians are concerned about them. There's a population explosion. Now, someone has estimated, even as you look at Exodus chapter 12, it says that there were about 600,000 men and children who left Egypt. Now, if there's children, that tells you there's probably married men. So 600,000 men and their wives, that's 1.2 million. I want you to think about just two children per family. Now, if it says that they were multiplying exceedingly, there probably are more than two children per family, in many of the families at least. But let's just say an average of two children per family. So 2.4 million children. That gives us a total of 3.6 million people just with that. Not only that, but also Exodus 12 says that there was a mixed multitude that went up with them. Now, who is that mixed multitude? It's possibly the descendants of Abraham's servants and all down through the generations. So there probably, it says there was a multitude, so there's probably a bunch of them. So there's an estimate of anywhere from 4 to 6 million people as far as the nation of Israel. I want you to think about this. To put this in perspective, I heard a preacher mention this. To put this in perspective, this would be like 3 million Christians being transplanted to the land of Egypt today, an Islamic stronghold. How much of a threat do you think that would be to a Muslim nation? To all of a sudden have 3 million Christians show up in their nation. That puts it in perspective. That's why the Egyptians were so fearful of the nation of Israel. Again, there was a fear. Now, it says in verse 8 that Joseph was forgotten. Now, there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, some people struggle with, you know, it's like, how in the world could a Pharaoh forget all the good that Joseph did in the nation? Now, there's various possibilities with that. First of all, probably there's a new dynasty of pharaohs, of kings in Egypt at this point. I want you to notice Isaiah 52, verse 4. There's a verse that I came across that I've never noticed before in this context. I've studied through the book of Exodus before, but I want you to notice here, Isaiah 52, verse 4. There's a reason why Egypt forgot about Joseph. He was forgotten. Well, let me just point out here, even as I thought about this, Ecclesiastes says that there's this wise man in this small city that delivers them from an enemy, but it says they forget that poor wise man. I want you to consider it's very easy for people to forget those who have been a blessing to them in the past. Isaiah 52, verse 4. I want you to notice this. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. All right, so they went there for a short time. Notice this statement. I've never noticed this before. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Evidently, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, this was an Assyrian dynasty. This was an Assyrian king who established a kingdom down in Egypt. This is a conquering king that took over this nation. I want you to consider also, as you look back in history, this is possibly following the rule of the Hyksos. Who in the world are the Hyksos? Hyksos was a group of shepherd kings that reigned from 1730 to 1570 BC. I want you to think about something. Why did Israel end up down in Goshen? I just like finding this stuff in the Bible. Why did Israel end up in Goshen and not in Egypt? Why? Because shepherds were what? An abomination to the Egyptians. There's a reason why shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Because they were dominated by a group of shepherd kings called the Hyksos. So now there's another dynasty, and not only that, but even as we understand in history, kings will often rewrite history so that it's in their favor and you forget the past. There's something that's going on in America right now with the rewriting of our history. You know one reason why we're going to be suffering in the near future as Christians is because our history is being rewritten. Think about this. Here's why Christians are going to be persecuted in the near future. As they rewrite history, they're going to begin forgetting the influence of Christianity on this nation. Think about that. And if Christians are no big deal as far as the nation is concerned, be no big deal, persecute and get them out of the way. In fact, our nation, our national government in the past, I don't know currently what the status is of this, fundamentalists are at the top of the list of threats to our nation. We are often referred to as fundamentalists. I don't like being grouped together with Islam and all that. I've told you, I don't use that terminology anymore because that's a Protestant movement. But I want you to consider this, though. Fundamental Christianity, or whatever you want to call it, has been in the past considered as a threat to the future of our nation. Not only that, but anyone who disagrees with this United Nations, combining of all the nations together. Remember that young man years ago that refused to have the UN flag on his uniform? Because he served in the U.S. military and did not want the UN patch? That's all coming. See, they want to break down the barriers so that we can have this global government, this one world government. Again, this rewriting of history, it's going to affect us in the near future. Again, kings often rewrite history, so they have forgotten Joseph at this point. Notice verses 9 through 11 then. Again, there's a new king that rose up that did not know Joseph. Verse 9. And he said unto his people. Again, that tells me that this is a new dynasty here. He said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, pause there. Something else just came back to my mind. I've often read this in the account of Joseph. But it says Potiphar was an Egyptian. Wait a minute. Joseph's in Egypt. Isn't that just an assumption that he was an Egyptian? Not necessarily if the Hyksos were reigning at that time. I want you to consider, a shepherd king would not have a problem with Joseph from a shepherd family being in power. So again, we see various things, various possibilities as to why some things changed here as far as Egypt and Israel. But again, he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Here's their fear. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. All right, so we're going to lose our slave labor. That's their fear. They're going to fight against us, and we're going to lose our slaves. That's their fear. Verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python, and Ramses. Ramses was a city built in the honor of the sun god Ra. I want you to notice here, the reason for this affliction for their taskmasters is to diminish their population. But it says in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So the solution of the Pharaoh, again, as he says to his people, to put afflictions on them to diminish their population. Now, what I thought was interesting is I was reading some things about history. Ancient pharaohs would depict themselves on monuments in a smiting position. And they would have this inscription on some of these monuments: Lord of the Strong Arm. That gives us the picture here of this taskmasters. Get to work! You're the strong arms. You're not working, you're idle. That's the idea we're getting here. Notice this, they had taskmasters over them, literally whipping them to do more. What do you think about the affliction that they experienced here? The word afflict here in this passage means to browbeat, depress, and abuse. What a word picture. Possibly they helped build the pyramids of Egypt, as you think about history. At least some of them during that period of time. But it says they built out for this king of Egypt two treasure cities. And as I mentioned, Ramses was built in the honor of the sun god Ra, to which the pharaoh was supposedly a descendant of the sun god Ra. But again, their fear, they wanted to deal with this. But again, it says the more they suffered, the more they grew. Notice with me Acts chapter 4. Throughout history, this has exactly happened with true Christianity as well. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. You know, we would think that persecution would cause, you know, the church to diminish. In reality, it actually causes an explosion of growth. In fact, that's what they've said as far as China and some of those countries that receive a lot of persecution for their faith. The house church movement, all that, that's actually exploded as far as growth. In fact, I've mentioned this before, but they actually pray for Americans to experience persecution they experience. What are we praying? Lord, that you'd free them from persecution. They're praying that we experience their kinds of persecution. Are we ready for it? It says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 4, the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. This is Peter and John as they raise this lame man up in the name of Jesus. It says in verse 23, and being let go as after they've been on trial, in essence, says they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Notice they're using Psalm 2 as a reference to the spiritual, the religious leaders, I should say, of their day. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Why is that? Because the word of God was not completed. Israel needed signs. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Where does it say that they said, Lord, deliver us from this persecution? That's what we Americans would pray. Notice they're asking for boldness rather than removal of this persecution. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Of course, Saul of Tarsus was one of the leading opponents of this Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. By the way, I've said this before, God is the one who broke up the first megachurch. The megachurch movement is not God's plan. I do not believe that at all. I believe that's with all my heart. And it says in verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's great sorrow over Stephen's death. As for Saul of Tarsus, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. We see here that Saul of Tarsus had no problems with breaking up families here. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere to escape persecution. Is that what the Bible says? Notice it says they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, they thought they wanted to break up the church. In reality, they scattered it everywhere. In fact, we see throughout the book of Acts that there was a multiplying of churches. Also chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. And they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, northern Africa and that area, and which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, the Grecian Jews, the Jewish people. This is part Greek, part Jewish culture, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Notice, because of this persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. So we see that there was growth even in times of affliction and persecution. Back in Exodus chapter 1, consider something else here as far as times of affliction, how to prosper in times of affliction. Fear God more than man. Fear God more than man. Exodus 1 verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, the birthing stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, again, probably the people in his ruling there, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. You notice Pharaoh's solution to the Jewish problem, the same as Hitler's. Kill the Jews! Kill them. Genocide has been used often in world history. You think about population control by killing certain people. Mussolini of Italy used that. Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union. The communists of China have a problem today. For so long now, they've ruled only one child per family. So now they have millions of young men who cannot find a wife. because all the baby girls that have been killed in China. Again, this is the plan that they have. You think about the United Nations. The United Nations promotes population control. United Nations, if you read some of their documents, indicate that they do not believe the world's population should be more than 500 million people. You think about that. We're over 7 billion now. If the United Nations has their way, they would want more than 6 billion people killed in our world. One of the ways they do that is through Planned Parenthood, some of those types of agencies. I want you to think about the population control, targeting, killing people. That's the solution that often people will turn to. Consider here the Hebrew midwives example here, though. They feared God more than the Egyptian king. They disobeyed the king of Egypt. Now, is that wrong? Not when the king tells me to disobey God. You see, if the king, if our king, our government tells me to disobey something that the Bible says, then I have to obey the higher authority, God himself. We ought to obey God rather than men, the apostle said to the Jewish leaders. You know, in fact, they even asked him, you be the judge. The Lord told us to go out and preach in his name, but you're telling us not to. You be the judge what we should do with this. I want you to think about that. In fact, we need to fear God more than the king. Now, it appears that the Hebrew midwives are lying here. I want you to notice it says in verse 18. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, some use this passage to justify situational ethics. What do we mean by situational ethics? The situation determines what is right or wrong. That's not true. It is never right to lie. I want you to consider that passage, though. Were they lying? You think about the Israelites. It says, we already saw in this chapter, that they served with hard labor, rigorous service. So physically, they were probably very strong, even the women. Now you think about the Egyptian women. No, they had slave labor. So they never had to do any housework. They never had to do any labor around the house. They were probably delicate and lazy. They probably sat around on the couch eating bonbons all day because, you know, I guess they can't watch TV back then. But again, they did nothing physically to be strong. So were they lying? I don't believe so. Very possibly this was true. So they were not lying. But regardless of this, I want you to notice they were blessed because of fearing God, not for telling a lie. It says in verse 21, it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Again, the blessing came upon them because they feared God more than man. I want you to notice with me Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. There's coming a day, as I've already emphasized, we're going to have to determine if we're going to fear God or man. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, notice with me verses 4 and following. As Jesus is dealing with his disciples here. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. All right, so they can kill this physical body, but they can't do anything else. But I will forewarn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say, fear him. This is not Satan. Satan does not have the power to cast people into hell. God does. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost shall it not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, these civil authorities, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Again, Jesus emphasizes, fear God, not man. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, a fear of man bringeth a snare. So again, we need to fear God more than man. Even as we consider the end of the chapter, it says Pharaoh charged his people that all the baby boys of Israel were to be drowned in the river. Again, that's his solution to the problem. As we close, notice with me Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Even as we consider the time of affliction, as I've emphasized, time of persecution, I believe, is coming in these last days. I want you to see what the Lord said about this. Revelation 17, verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." This is a religious system. It's called Babylon here, but I believe this chapter points out that it's the city of Rome, sitting on seven hills. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Even American presidents have bowed before the Roman Pope. Think about that. Even American presidents have bowed before the Roman Pope. One of the things I'll be honest with you, one of the things I despise when I go into the building which houses the Spirit of Jesus, quote-unquote Catholic radio. So I walk in that building, and it's, I don't know if it's not the word startled, what, but there's just irritation that comes through my spirit, an agitation maybe, as I walk past the window of their office, and standing in the window is a life-size cardboard thing of the Pope. Well, evidently we've had some popes in fundamentalism, because there was a Baptist church that did that with their pastors. You walk into their quote-unquote bookstore, Howells Anderson Bookstore. There's this life-size thing of Dr. Howells and Dr. Scott. I think Dr. Scott's probably been removed now as he's sitting in prison today, but that's exactly what we've done. Exalting a man. But again, I believe this is Rome, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Again, this political alliance that Rome will have in these last days. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication," the spiritual filthiness of this religious system. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." That's her title. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints," with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." That doesn't mean that John was admiring this system. He was just amazed as he saw this in his prophecy. I want you to think about it. Notice that statement again. Rome in particular has been involved in the shedding of blood of the saints. We're not talking about Catholic saints. We're talking about the true saints of God. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You think about throughout history, Catholics have shed the blood of our forefathers. So let me ask you, how can a Baptist partner up with the Roman Catholic Church when they've killed our forefathers? They hunted down Anabaptists. And we're just going to open our arms up and say, let's work together. God help us. But out of Roman Catholicism came the Protestant movement. You check history. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And as soon as the Protestant movement took place, Catholics and Protestants persecuted our forefathers. John Calvin was an opponent of Anabaptists. He had no problems with them burning at the stake. And we're going to work with Calvinists? For false doctrine? Not only that, but we now have Muslims. If you check back in history, Islam has its roots in Roman Catholicism. I challenge you to check it out. Islam has its roots in Roman Catholicism. Muhammad was a pawn. Problem is, Pope lost control of Muhammad, and he went on his own. Hindus, Buddhists, all of them have persecuted Baptists at some point. As you think about it, in these last days, all of those religions uniting together, it's going to mean a time of affliction for true believers in Christ. So how do we prosper in those times? I believe Exodus kind of gives us an idea. I believe now more than ever, we need to make sure our families are spiritually right before God. That they are a spiritual haven. Not only that, but I believe now's not the time to be silent. The church grew in times of persecution. That's exactly what to be honest with you, I think in America we need times of persecution so that we'll realize we need to get busy. But not only that, but are we going to fear God more than man? Will you stand with me here this morning? First and foremost, do you know Christ as Savior? Do you know Christ? And let me just say this. If you don't know Christ, you have a false God in your life. If you're trusting in anything, if you're trusting in some religious practice, baptism, whatever the case may be, you have a false God. And remember, the Lord said, I'm going to deal with the idols of Egypt. Do you know Christ as Savior today? Is there a time when you have said, there's no religious practice, there's no church, there's no religious system that I can follow in order to be saved? I need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Have you been saved? But let me ask each one of us, as the times of affliction come into our lives, are we going to lose sight of the fact that God wants to use that in our lives? Let's sing.